I think we'll begin tonight by reading Psalm 8. This is the Psalm of David. He writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, we come tonight in the second session together to the question, why believe in God? We began this fall series, Serious Questions and Serious Answers, with the question, why am I here? And in answer to the question, we looked at man's uncertainty, the history of that uncertainty, the reality of it, and the resolution of it. Just to recap briefly, we looked at the history of man's uncertainty in terms of what it was like to live in Christendom, where basically everybody believed in God, near enough. And they believed that the truth about God could be accessed through revelation. And then we noticed there was the development of what we call modernity, chiefly coming out of France in the 18th century, whereby they still believed in truth, but they said truth is no longer necessarily accessed by faith, but it's accessed by reason. And so what we understand by truth is put under the scrutiny of our minds, and so we accept what we deem to be reasonable and what we are able to receive as truth. And then we noticed how we live in the postmodern era, where it is said there's no such thing as truth, and so it cannot be accessed by faith or by reason. Truth is what we make it to be. So it depends on which tribal grouping you grow up in as to what you understand of truth. So we as a Christian community on this understanding believe what we believe because we've simply been brought up to believe it, and others do likewise. And then we saw the reality of man's uncertainty. What are the results of this confusion as to why man exists at all? We saw that some of the results include pessimism, a loss of hope, preoccupation with the self, which has replaced a preoccupation with God, hedonism, or what we might call pleasure-seeking, an endeavor to fill up life, not so much with God, but now with our own ends. Of course, classically, hedonism or pleasure-seeking was undertaken to the limits of being able to enjoy pleasure without entailing pain or inflicting pain upon the self, because, of course, the more pleasure you have, after a certain point, you begin to know a counterproductivity, as the things that you embark upon actually hurt you rather than give you pleasure. And then addictions, what Ed Welch, one Christian counselor, has called a banquet in the grave. So that then was the reality of man's uncertainty. And then thirdly, the resolution of his uncertainty. And here we're dealing with the Christian claim that man gets a sense of purpose by factoring in God once more into his existence. That famous and perhaps unsurpassed statement by the Westminster commissioners at the Westminster Assembly of the mid-17th century. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And then we resolve man's uncertainty by understanding the verdict of God, in the words of John Calvin, that we have broken loose from God and we need to return to him. And then the action of God, that action is not our initiation of a relationship with God, but rather his initiation by revealing himself so that we can come back to him and enter into the knowledge of him, a relationship. And then the invitation of God to draw near to God through Christ. Now, so far, we've presupposed the existence of God. The book of Hebrews says in the New Testament, he who comes to God must believe that he is. And similarly, the Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer, who, had he lived, would be 100 years old this year, says a man can only love God who exists and is personal and about whom he has knowledge. Well, if we're understanding society's drift in terms of its thinking, the immediate question comes to mind, then, why believe in God? Is it right to presuppose the existence of God? Now, although we do that, and of course the Bible nowhere tries to demonstrate the existence of God, it just presupposes God throughout. In the beginning, God, and you can find a parallel to that in the opening words of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Although the Bible presupposes the existence of God, and Christians do too, we don't blow off the question when we're asked about our belief in the existence of God, because we recognize that there are certain intellectual and spiritual challenges in claiming God's existence. And so, by way of introduction, just comments about these intellectual and spiritual challenges. First, the intellectual challenges, namely that during the 20th century, God was said either never to have existed or to have died somewhere between World War I and World War II. An example of that thinking can be found in the 1933 document, A Humanist Manifesto. And of course, at the heart of humanism is the centrality of man and the thought that God does not exist. And then following World War II and the development of the Cold War, there was, at least on the Russian side of things, as a result of the Communist Revolution going back to 1917, an attempt to eclipse God. By winning the Cold War, the hope or endeavor to spread communistic atheism so that none of us would, in fact, believe in God. And it produced, at least in certain theological circles, even in the West, what is called a God is dead theology. One theologian, German theologian Heinrich Ott, countering this, says, "Today, the person who wishes to speak of God or reflect upon God must be clear about one thing. In our time, God has become questionable. What does this mean? The sentence is ambiguous. On the one hand, it implies that in our time, the existence of God is not assumed to be self-evident. On the other hand, there is special reason why our age should inquire after and seek God with particular urgency." So we're well aware then that there are intellectual challenges, those of us who believe in God, and then those of us who don't. But then also there are spiritual challenges. And the challenge may be framed like this. Can we believe in a unique, supreme being, Father of creation and humanity in particular, glorious and blessed and perfect spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in wisdom, power, holiness, justice, mercy, goodness, and truth, who is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent? I'm sure you will acknowledge that that is what we claim as Christians, and that is a massively tall claim. So the temptation has come to some to try to dumb down that claim in order to make belief in God more palatable in a widespread manner. But there are certain problems if we dumb down this definition of God. Two problems in particular are evident. The first, is what we claim to be God worthy then of our worship and our confidence? If we say, well, God does exist, but we want to make less tall claims as to what we are saying we mean by the notion of God, then what we are left with is that a being that is worthy of our worship and our confidence. Can we trust him, and can we esteem him sufficiently in order to treat him as God? We become guilty, in the words of Psalm 50, of believing that God is just like ourselves, that God is the creation of our own imagination. And as Augustine reminds us, if you can understand it, it's not God. So that's one problem if you dumb down the idea of God as we believe him in Orthodox Christianity to be. The second problem is what makes our dumbed-down view of God believable. We may reject the Bible's view of God and the picture, the grand picture of the majesty and the glory of God that we find in Holy Scripture. But the question then becomes, why should I believe my own opinion about God, a dumbed-down version of God, rather than the Bible's? And of course, we come back then to the preoccupation of the self and the endeavor to put as much authority on my own opinion as upon the Holy Scriptures. The truth is, our thinking is finite, and experience suggests, even looking at it from a non-Christian perspective, that our thinking is also fallen. So why then should we trust our own view of God over against the fullness of the Bible's view of God? So the spiritual challenge then is not simply to believe in God. There are many people who believe in God, but to believe in God on his own terms. So we rise to the challenge of belief in God for three reasons. And the first is that we were born with a knowledge of God. And it's interesting to note that this hasn't simply been a Christian viewpoint, but one that is widely recognized. For example, the philosopher Plato says that atheists are those who, quote-unquote, corrupt the God who dwells in them, that is reason. Now, forget the indication there that Plato calls God reason. It doesn't matter for the point I'm making here what he calls God, but that he believes in God and that man is capable of corrupting this view of God. And then there's Aristotle. He says, it is an ancient doctrine and a sentiment congenial to all mankind that of God and through God all things were framed and established. And then there's Cicero, depending on how you pronounce your Latin, it could be Cicero, who says this, who is so stupid and infatuated as not to perceive, after having looked up to the heavens, that there are gods, or to ascribe to the operation of chance works which discover so great intelligence that scarcely anyone is able by any art to trace their order and their revolutions? I think those writers are important to quote because they make us realize that even before the New Testament was written, that there were those who espoused belief in God, but also thought it was stupidity in Cicero's point of view not to believe in God. So obviously then, the biblical writers weren't odd or on the fringes in both affirming belief in God and the rejection of atheism. Let's look at both those things. First, the belief in God. We've already read tonight Psalm 8. It begins like this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. That's David about 1,000 years before Christ came into the world. Then if you've been here on recent Sundays, we've touched on the opening verses of Psalm 19, another psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So God is speaking through his creation, as we've seen, every day, all day, to everyone, in all places. So there's not a place you can go whereby God is not speaking all the time. And then when you come to the New Testament, you find Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 14, says that even when we're at a distance from God, he, God, did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And that's a point that Paul unpacks in Romans chapter 1. God has revealed himself generally in creation, what we call general revelation. And of course, the passage is well known to many who have studied this. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, we can look at, which the apostle writes this: "For what can be known about God is plain to them," that is, the ungodly and the unrighteous, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." He's merely unpacking the words of David, Psalm 8 and Psalm 19, and he is saying that the knowledge of God is clear from what has been made. And we feel that knowledge of God, it is what theologians call the sense of deity, which is inscribed indelibly upon the constitution of man. We feel the knowledge of God in our consciences, for God has written there not only the knowledge of his existence, but also the knowledge of his will, what we call his law. And Paul goes on then in Romans chapter 2 to say, even before the law was given to Moses, man still had the law. He didn't have it on tablets of stone, but he had it written on his constitution, so that man has always known what is right and what is wrong. His conscience can be scarred. His conscience can be, I'm trying to think of the right word, tamed isn't the right word, but seared a little bit. Yeah, thanks, John. Seared somewhat. But it is never so seared that he is then exonerated from knowing what is right and what is wrong. So that even if we do not read the law of God, we still know the law of God. And that is why you do not have to be a Christian to know that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. The Norwegian theologian O'Hallisby writes this: "Among all races, even the lowest, it is a characteristic of man that he in his conscience knows, together with a will that is over and above his own." Together with is a derivation of the Latin for conscience. He knows a will that is over and above his own, a supernatural, supramundane, superpowerful will which makes demands upon his will and which has a right to do so. This will, which is the will of God, is what men call the law. It is the moral law according to which man's life should be lived. We can therefore define conscience as that knowledge or consciousness by which man knows that he is conforming to the moral law or the will of God. So the point that we are making is that the biblical writers weren't odd in their affirmation of belief in God and in their rejection of atheism. We've seen here then why the Bible, or how the Bible, speaks about belief in God, but the Bible also speaks about the rejection of atheism. Now, of course, man can claim to be an atheist, but the claim runs contrary to the fact that God has put eternity into our hearts, as the book of Ecclesiastes puts it. After a while, the passion of atheism begins to look rather religion-like. So someone can proclaim from the housetops till the cows come home, or whatever you want to say, that there is no God and that he is an atheist or she is an atheist, but you get the picture that after a little while, this atheism, and specifically the new atheism we are dealing with presently, becomes rather religion-like in its passion, its endeavor to win adherents, the sort of churches or cathedrals it sets up of unbelief. So the belief that God does not exist becomes, in the mind of the atheist, the reason for existence. And that's surely one of the hallmarks of the work of Richard Dawkins and the late Christopher Hitchens. It's almost as if they abandoned their their scholarly activities for this one pursuit, to teach men and women that God does not exist. So that's the first reason why we believe in God, because we're born with the knowledge of him. The second reason we believe in God is that it takes a self-conscious decision not to believe in God. It's important to realize that atheism, the belief that God does not exist, and agnosticism, the uncertainty that God exists, is not the default opinion of humanity. You have to make a self-conscious decision either to doubt God's existence or to proclaim that he doesn't exist. We opt for unbelief or for skepticism against the testimony of creation or conscience. So when, as it is stated in Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53, verse 1, the fool says there is no God, notice that it is in his heart and not his head that he proclaims that God does not exist. In other words, the adoption of atheism or agnosticism is not a neutral act. It is an act of the will as much, if not more than, an act of the head. So says the preacher in Ecclesiastes, truly this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, in the denouncing of belief in the one true God, there's a two-stage action. The first, as Paul mentions in Romans 1, there is a suppression of the truth. That is, a suppression of the self-revelation of God in creation. This suppression is willful. It's not an accident. It's not as if someone accidentally falls on the knowledge of God and crushes it. It's man deliberately going out of his way to suppress what he knows that creation has revealed about God. Says Paul, he does it in unrighteousness. Well, what does that entail? Well, it entails the burial of what has been called the seed of religion, which we all have, this indelible imprint on the constitution of man that God is and that we are accountable to him. So man takes hold of this knowledge and he pushes it back to his subconscious. And in some mischievous way, for sure, he holds it there so that it doesn't come to the forefront of his mind. And he isn't therefore accountable to the law of God. He isn't therefore conscious that God is his judge. He wants to get rid of that. And I do believe that's shown itself in many ways, and perhaps partly through the theory of evolution. Certainly when the theory of evolution developed in the 19th century, the theologians perceived that behind the theory of evolution was the endeavor to say that God does not exist. So the decision then to suppress the knowledge of God is a moral decision and not an intellectual one. We deny for our own ends the knowledge that we've been given by God's revelation. So that's the first stage of the action in making this decision no longer to believe in God. The second stage is that we adopt another truth. It is precisely because God has put eternity into our hearts that if we suppress the knowledge of God, we have to put something else in its place. So failing to eradicate the seed of religion, we manifest our religion one way or another. Some of you have heard me say, give the illustration, it's like going to the sea. And you delight as a young kid, and adults do it too, of trying to sit on the ball, keep the ball underwater. And you know at some point or another, the ball's going to pop up to the surface. And for some, it pops up in a claim of atheism, which we may call the new religion, or it pops up in the form of polytheism, which says not that there is one supreme being, but there are many beings, and thereby they diminish the greatness of the one being. Well, why would people opt for atheism or agnosticism? This may be the question which perplexes us. What makes a person suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I put to you that there are several possible reasons, and these could well be amongst the chief, and I'm going to illustrate them from a British journalist who died in 2009, Ludovic Kennedy, and his book, All in the Mind, A Farewell to God. And you will hear a little bit about Ludovic Kennedy's experience. I remember seeing him on TV as a young boy, and I always thought to myself, not listening to this program, which tended to be a discussion program, what a sweet old man. I then got hold of this book in 1999, and the man I always assumed was like some cuddly grandpa was actually quite a forceful character, and you learn something of his strength of conviction in atheism. But I put it to you that the first reason people would opt for atheism or agnosticism is pride, simply the refusal to believe in the supernatural elements of faith. And just to give one example, there are many examples in this book, but just to give one, and this is from the 11th chapter, Touching the Transcendent. Ludovic Kennedy writes, "To say that God created this immensity out of nothing insults the imagination and adds nothing to the store of human knowledge." Just from that single sentence, you can sense what's coming through, the preoccupation with the self, that my imagination is dominant. And if you say that God created what we call ex nihilo, out of nothing, then that insults my imagination, because it's really my imagination that's on the throne, even though I'm the one claiming to be to say that there is nobody on the throne. Another reason would be spiritual, the objection to accountability to God. And I do think that this lies behind a lot of the new atheism. And so I'm going to read a passage, an autobiographical passage from Ludovic Kennedy from his school days. He was born and brought up. He was Scottish, but went evidently to some of the best schools in England. And he writes this: "In time, I was packed off to prep school, and there at Eton, for the next 10 years, I was subjected to services in chapel each day and twice on Sundays, amounting in all, I calculated, to some 1,300 hours. I had to learn a new vocabulary and come to terms with words like advent, atonement, assumption, ascension, epiphany, Eucharist, Redeemer, salvation, Trinity, transfiguration, with very little success. Every Sunday we had to kneel together and say with the priest, 'Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred. We have strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us, but thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders.'" And then he continues, "Even as a schoolboy, I found this demeaning and untrue. I had no idea what holy law I was supposed to have offended against, and I objected strongly to being likened to a lost sheep and having to declare publicly that I'd been a miserable offender. Worse than this, though, was the Apostles' Creed, which was considered so important that we had to turn towards the altar to recite it. This said that Jesus had been conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of a virgin, and that after his death he had descended into hell and 3 days later had come back to life and ascended into heaven. I did not know then, and I do not know now, what all this meant." So I suggest pride is one reason. Spiritual reasons would be another, the objection to accountability to God and the description of ourselves as sinners. A third reason is situational, a loss of respect for the church and for professing Christians. If I may, I'll go on and read a little bit more about Ludovic Kennedy's home life. Another puzzlement was the assertion in sermon after sermon that Jesus had died for our sins. Although my mother had proved something of a broken reed in my previous inquiries, I decided to tackle her again. "For whose sins?" I asked. She looked poleaxed. Well, she said after a long pause, everybody's, I suppose. I said, yours and mine? My mother said, well, yes. So then I said, what would you say yours were? She gave a little embarrassed laugh, a pause for thought, and then with an air of triumph said, as you know, I'm very unpunctual. I said, that's hardly a sin. But my mother insisted it was. You see, it's been very inconsiderate of other people, making them wonder if you're coming or not. I said, hardly something Christ died for. She looked deflated. No, she had to agree, I suppose not. And as she presumably had no major sins in her locker, like defrauding the railways or grievous bodily harm, and wasn't going to admit to any other minor ones, that really was that. So he looked to his mother for answers as to what the church was teaching, and he saw this deficit then between what his mother was professing with her mouth in church, reciting the liturgies, and then what she could understand in the home. I think that's true for a lot of people, and we saw last Sunday night how the Roman Catholic Church has believed that you are not going to go to hell if you have reason, or let me put it this way, you are exonerated from blame if you see a deficit between what the church teaches and how we practice the faith. If that is impacted upon you, then you are exonerated from being outside of God's judgment. And then fourthly, this reason seems to crop up a lot, why people would make this conscious decision to become atheists or agnostics. And that is an event in the personal life for which there is no theodicy. A theodicy is a justification of the ways of God. And Ludovic Kennedy, by all accounts, had a well-known father. He became well-known during World War II because his ship, he was a captain of a naval ship, and he went out into the waters, as he'll explain, and came up against two powerful German warships. And instead of heading for home, he took on these warships, and the ship went down, and 275 were killed, and obviously his father was one of them. And he writes this, in a different category altogether was the prayer for the Navy, crafted in beautiful and moving language and without a trace of grovel. O eternal Lord God, who alone spreadest out the heavens and rulest the raging of the sea, who has compassed the waters with bounds until day and night come to an end, be pleased to receive into thy almighty and most gracious protection the persons of us, thy servants, and the fleet in which we serve. Preserve us from the dangers of the sea and from the violence of the enemy, that we may be a security for such a pass on the seas upon their lawful occasions. And he adds, I knew for certain that whatever other prayers my father and his ship's company would be hearing on Sunday morning church service, as Raoul Pindy, that's his father's ship, patrolled the wild seas off Iceland, the Navy's prayer would be one of them. And I also knew that morning and evening he would drop to his knees to offer up his own personal prayers as he had done all the days of his life. And what happened to him? On the afternoon of 23rd November 1939, as it was growing dark, two warships were reported approaching from astern. Assuming they were British, my father altered course towards them and only realized his mistake when one of them flashed a false identification signal. They were the fast German battleships Scharnhorst and Gneisenau. My father turned Raoul Pindy toward the darkening western horizon and increased to full speed. But the Germans were 12 knots faster and after an hour's chase caught up. In that hour, most of those in Raoul Pindy knew they were about to die. Within 15 minutes, the enemy shells had reduced the old passenger liner to a blazing wreck, and when she sank, she took to the bottom my father, all his officers, and more than 200 of his crew. At the time of my father's death, I was too overcome by the trauma of it, for I loved him dearly, to consider it objectively. But when, soon afterwards, I attended a church service in my own ship and heard again the Navy's prayer with its plea to preserve us from the violence of the enemy, it sounded depressingly hollow. It was, I had to admit, absurd of me to think that prayers to the Almighty could have any influence on the outcome of events which could not be predetermined. You find that's so often the case with atheists, that there's something in the background which has stirred some trauma, some inability to justify the ways of God, and that's what is often the case. This brings us on to the third reason for belief in God then. What God is said to have revealed makes sense. So the first reason was that we are born with a knowledge of God. The second, that it takes a self-conscious decision not to believe in God. And then the third, what God is said to have revealed makes sense. I think of two elements of revelation in particular. First, the revelation of God's existence, and then the revelation of his promises. And I'll spend more time on this first one. First, the revelation of God's existence. There was a time when Christian theologians talked commonly of the proofs of God's existence. But three realizations have gone against the use of the term proofs. First, the teaching of Scripture that man knows God's existence and is without excuse. Making the existence of God to rest on proofs, then, is to empower man's rebellion against God. It's if you're stepping onto man's turf when God has already revealed himself. Second, man's fallenness, which implies that even if confronted with iron-cast evidence of the reasonability of faith in God, he may deny it. So you can prove the existence of God, that in no way guarantees that he will exist, the evidence that's put his way. Or he may accept the evidence but say, so what? Whatever. It makes no impact upon me. It's only evidence processed mentally and not in the heart. And then thirdly, these proofs only become such as to those who already possess the Holy Spirit. Remember how Paul says in Romans 8 that the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. So what were once commonly called proofs of God's existence, we now label more accurately as testimonies to God's existence. In other words, arguments which to those who already have the witness of the Holy Spirit within them, make sense and are easily accepted. And there are three categories of them, and the terms are listed on the board here. First, testimonies relating to the nature of the universe. There's what is called the aetiological or cosmological argument, which is a study of causation, the basic argument being that every effect must have a cause. And so if the world is in being, then something or someone must have caused it to come into being. And then there's the teleological argument. Teleological is based on the Greek word telos, meaning end or purpose. The argument here is that all things have a purpose, and that purpose is moving toward a culmination. So those are the two testimonies related to the nature of the universe. And then there are the testimonies relating to the nature of the soul. The ontological argument, or the argument based on the nature of our being. And the point here is the belief that God is he other than whom no greater can be conceived. So, for instance, if you want to illustrate the Trinity, you can come up with certain analogies to illustrate the Trinity, but each of those analogies can be seen as faulty in some way. And from that, the argument goes, it is the very fact that the Trinity is a teaching which man could not have invented, which actually points to the fact that God does exist and that this is a special revelation of himself. And then still with the testimonies relating to the nature of the soul, there is the moral argument. the sense that there is an entire moral order which can be maintained from life's ethical phenomena, such as the conscience. How did the conscience come into being if it wasn't created or built in by means of the inscribing of the law of God on the being of man? There is a sense of responsibility. There are emotions which we have which respond to different ethical occurrences. There's the idea of reward. There's the idea of punishment. Where did these things come from if not from a God who has created us in his image with the law of God written upon our constitutions? And then there are, thirdly, the testimonies relating to the nature of history. The historical argument, the universal consent for the existence of God. Now, we may jump back a little bit about that because we're always talking about atheists and the way the Western world is going. But the argument here is that there has been throughout history and even across the world today a universal consent in the belief in God. Even if you look at Western society today and you look at the statistics of those who actually believe in God versus those who say that they don't, it is remarkable how low the figure is for those professing to be atheists. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean to say that all the theists are crowding into church every Sunday. It doesn't mean to say that. But the argument is that there is that belief in God. And the reason that so many believe in God is because it takes a self-conscious decision not to. And the question is raised then, has there ever been such a thing as an atheistic tribe? Has anybody ever discovered a tribe that, as a natural thing, they say we don't believe in God, or we have never heard of God, or they are all creating their own gods? And then there's the developmental argument. I missed that one out there, but it's the idea that society is upwardly developing in science and art, etc., and this is likely due to the overall plan of an all-wise ruler. Of course, that argument is not saying that morally man is getting better and better. It's not arguing for the ascent of man morally. It's just saying that the fact that society is progressing in terms of technology and everything may well point to the existence of an overall plan of an all-wise ruler. And then the aesthetic argument, the origin of beauty. If God does not exist, where does beauty come from? Who can define beauty? The Christian says, well, we are created in the image of the Creator God, and that means that some of us have really powerful creative gifts, and others of us just have the ability to appreciate creativity. So we're not all stacking in submissions to Art Prize every year, but we can go down there and we can look at what's there, and some we scratch our heads about, but others we stand back and think, wow, that's a pretty amazing piece of art, pointing to the fact that we're created in the image of God. So all these testimonies only make sense once we've come to God. In the book Scientists Who Find God, Eric Barrett has written, "Find God and all other discoveries will make more sense than before. Find God and all other discoveries will seem much less important than they did before. Find God and he will lead you into new areas of truth and experience beyond any you ever imagined before. Find God and you will want to share the supreme discovery with others too." So we're looking, the third reason for belief in God, what God is said to have revealed makes sense. And we've looked at the revelation of God's existence. And then very briefly, we talk about the revelation of God in his promises. God has revealed himself in Scripture to be a promise-keeping God who cannot lie. Of course, the greatest promise that God has made is that of a relationship with him and eternal life coming to all who draw near to him through Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' words in his prayer to God, his Father, in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, writes the German-speaking theologian Heinrich Ott again. The reality of God can be truly known only in faith, that is, the risk and response of the whole person. When someone is certain of God's existence and reality, that is not a theoretical certainty which could be proved by demonstration. It is a practical certainty involving personal engagement. The certainty of proof consists in being able to regard some matters as more or less settled and be once and for all convinced about it. By contrast, the certainty of faith means a renewed and confident waiting upon God and involves understanding and adjusting one's life accordingly. In other words, we do not arrive at this certainty unless we actually trust the promises of God. So when the New Testament says on four occasions, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, we cannot come to the certainty of faith unless we actually call upon the Lord and experience that promise coming to pass that he does save those who do so. The person who has trusted in the promises of God then knows the certainty of faith. The certainty of faith was ably expressed by the church father Augustine in his depiction of God, which is found in a prayer of his. God, from whom to turn is to fall, to whom to turn is to rise, in whom to abide is to be safe. God, whom to forsake is to die, to whom to return is to awake to newness of life, in whom to dwell is to live forever. So the point we're making as we close then is that God, the existence of God, is critical to having meaning in life. And if God did not exist and there was no meaning to life, we could not even talk of meaning to life at all. The whole discussion simply wouldn't make sense. So it's a huge topic that we've dealt with tonight. I don't have all the answers. But if I was to be asked, why believe in God? Those are some of the things I would say.